Oh, what bliss, what a beautiful life for the one who is aware of his insignificance and thus poor in spirit. Submitting himself to God in a state of utter humility and thereby becoming continually aware that God is. God views him internally, possessively, realistically, eternally, and expectantly. And as we discussed last week, he is that 55 Chevy that we see in the driveway that's not really worth hauling to the junkyard. The cost of towing seems to be more than the value of the scrap. But then, like the young man that took all of his money and invested it in that 1955 Chevy, all of a sudden it became of inestimable value. Why? For two reasons. One, because he gave everything he had to purchase it. And two, because he saw it not as it was, but as what it could become restored. And because God looks at us in that light, because he gave everything he has to purchase us, and because he sees us not as what we are, but as what we can become in him, we are of inestimable value in the kingdom of God. The balance between those two factors is the beginning of what it means to be poor in spirit. And then secondly, last week, we asked you to remember the Calvary perspective. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, so live, walk ye in him. In other words, when you came to Christ, you came in utter helplessness. That condition, that attitude, ought to still be ours. When you came to Christ, we came in utter sinfulness. That awareness ought to still be ours. When we came to Christ, we came in utter humility. That attitude ought to still be ours. When we came to Christ, we came in utter abandonment. We threw ourselves upon him and said, if this doesn't work, I don't know what will. We said, Lord, help me. And he did. And the whole of our life should still be lived in the framework of those basic attitudes that existed when we first came to Christ. This morning, the third aspect of our study, and this is the one I get the most excited about, and that is God's painting of this beatitude in the physical realm. I believe that God has a physical portrait of every spiritual truth, and he has an enlarged replica of this character quality in life. It's called poverty. And that's why he called us poor in spirit. To study it and to build a foundation for it, I want you to come to understand four basic principles that are not listed on your notes. They are, number one, God's basic and consuming concern for man is spiritual. Now, God does care about your job. He cares about your marriage. He cares about your finances. But remember, his main concern in your job is how does it affect you spiritually? His main concern about your marriage is how are you responding spiritually. His main concern about your finances is are you in harmony spiritually. God's main concern, for God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God's concern for man is basically spiritual. Secondly, remember that spiritual truth is everywhere. There is no place you can turn that the truth is not evident. It is simply clothed in physical garments. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So that relating to the picture book of life, you and I can supernaturally learn to make the spiritual switch. That is, to see physical things and make spiritual application. Now, Jesus taught this truth and illustrated it everywhere he went, at every turn in his ministry. Wherever he looked, he saw spiritual truth. The problem was the disciples stumbled. They could not make the Operation SS, the spiritual switch. They couldn't do it. And this is what Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus one night. And he said, what is it that I have to do? And Jesus looked at him and he said, Nick, you must be born anothen, from above, again, a second time. And Nicodemus looked back at him and he began to reason in the physical realm. And he said, how can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? It can't be. He couldn't make the spiritual switch. And Jesus said, you don't understand. I'm not that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm talking about spiritual things. I want you to learn spiritual truth. I'm not teaching a lesson in birth. I'm teaching a lesson in spiritual regeneration. You must be born again. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus was talking about the resurrection. And he said, You can destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was teaching a spiritual truth. He was using the temple as his illustration. And you remember the angry crowd began to mumble and groan, and they said it took us 46 years to build this temple. And he says he's going to raise it up in 3 days. They couldn't make the spiritual switch. They were seeing physical truth with physical reality, and they were not understanding the spiritual significance. Look at the parables. All of the parables were designed to give physical illustrations to draw attention to a spiritual truth. The lost coin. Jesus wasn't teaching about coin collecting. He was teaching about the love of the Father. The lost sheep. Jesus was not teaching about shepherding. He was teaching about the care of the Father. On and on and on. Every one of the parables was designed to teach us a spiritual truth. The third principle is everything made and everything done on planet Earth is Christ significant. Everything. He did it, and he did it for his glory. I believe that Jesus is the author of computers. He made the people, gave them the intelligence, provided the raw materials, and by his own design caused them to be made to teach spiritual truth. We'll get to that later. I believe the electric iron is made for spirit to teach spiritual truth. I believe everything in your home and everything in your car and everything in this universe was made by God for God to give glory to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. For by him were all things created, all things that are in heaven, all things that are in the earth, visible, invisible, spiritual powers and otherwise. All things were created by him, all things were created for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, to teach spiritual truth. So everything in this universe, everything that you wear today, everything you eat today, everything you do today, everything you see today has spiritual significance. And the crux of our beginning to make the spiritual switch in all things will begin to set us aglow with excitement about spiritual things. And that was the problem the disciples continued to have. They saw physical reality. They heard physical words. They could not make spiritual application. The fourth principle is only those who have God's Spirit in control of their lives can make the spiritual switch. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither indeed can he, because they are spiritually discerned. Now I realize that for the most part that passage is used to define the fact that an unbeliever cannot receive spiritual truth, and that's true. But I also believe there is a proportionate ability to receive spiritual truth, because the natural man in control of our lives blocks out our ability to receive and make application. You look at the disciples. You look at the Corinthian church, you look at others who were born again, receiving input from the Word of God, and yet could not make the spiritual switch because the natural man was in control of their life, or at least the Spirit was not in control of their lives. So with those four principles in mind, we remember that God's basic concern is spiritual, that spiritual truth is everywhere, that everything God ever made was made by Him and for His use spiritually, and that God's Spirit in control of our lives gives us the capacity to make the switch. I want us to talk this morning, first of all, about four areas in which you can learn spiritual truth from that which is physical. So what I want you to do is to recognize there are four things you learn from physical things that teach spiritual truth. And I'd like to see us apply those in ever-increasing abundance in our lives personally. First of all, we learn our basic doctrine and principles from Old Testament illustrations. Secondly, we learn character, that is, God's character, and thus our potential character, because that's what it is, from nature. Thirdly, we learn truth from the day-to-day illustrations of the Bible. And fourthly, we can learn truth from the modern devices that man thinks he has created. He hasn't, he can't, because he's not a creator. Remember, all things were created by God, for God, to the glory of Christ. As I said earlier, I believe God created computers, cars, clocks, and the work, and all of them to teach us spiritual truth. Well, the foundation's important. To be poor in spirit, you must understand that God has chosen to etch into man's perspective physical poverty as a picture book to portray the principles of spiritual poverty. And I'm going to ask everyone in this class to do a study of poverty this week. Now, some of you say that won't be hard. I look in the mirror. I go home. I can see it. Well, Poverty is relative, and I know what you're thinking. You've got some poor relatives, but that's not what I meant either. What poverty being relative means there's always somebody worse off than you. You look at them. Better still, you go down to where there are people who have absolutely nothing, beggars if you choose, or you watch a television program, or you read a book, you do something this week to try to gain a perspective of what it means to be very, very poor. Because what we're going to be doing this week and next is to try to make application of the spiritual principle, and that is everything you learn from poor people in the physical realm can be adapted to spiritual truth in learning to become poor in spirit. I will show you in a few minutes. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus appeared to be saying the same thing differently. He said, "Blessed are those who are poor now. They will be rich someday. Blessed are those who are hungry now. They will be filled someday." And what the literal meaning was not that Jesus was blessing poverty. If he were blessing poverty, he would not have encouraged the church to give to the needs of the poor to alleviate their poverty so they could become spiritually useless. You see, that wasn't his purpose at all. Jesus was not encouraging poverty, but he was using poverty as a beautiful illustration of the miraculous attitudes that are forced upon a man who is in a state of physical poverty that can be adapted spiritually by the man who wants to be poor in spirit. Okay, it's important that we understand that principle, but that's the case in point. First of all, we're going to go through Operation SS, Spiritual Switch, and take these four categories and just pick out at random a few of these things to see if we can learn the basics. Now, number one, remember that the basic doctrines and principles of the faith can be learned from looking at the illustrations of the Old Testament. And I want to give you three principles involved. Number one, anytime you read a story in the Old Testament, remember that the illustration is physical. The story is actual, but the message is spiritual. The illustration is physical, the story is actual, but the message is spiritual. Now let's take our first illustration, Jonah. Here's old Jonah sitting by his fireplace, and he gets a letter from God. He opens it up, and he reads it, and it says, "Dear Jonah, this is an invitation to attend an evangelistic meeting in Nineveh." Well, I think we could better word that. These are instructions to preach an evangelistic meeting at Nineveh. But you see, Jonah didn't want to go. So he decided he would take a vacation to the Bahamas or somewhere, and he would just take it easy and go off on his own. But then this storm came up, you'll remember. Jonah decided to go swimming, and the rest of the story is somewhat fishy. The whole concept of the thing, ooh. Remember, now, the illustration was physical. It was a real man, it was a real fish, there was a real storm, there was a real Nineveh, and there was real repentance. But remember, secondly, it was an actual story. It really did happen, just the way the Bible says so. But remember also that the significance was basically spiritual. You want to learn more about the resurrection? Turn to Matthew 12. Don't do it now because we're not going to take the time. Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus said, "Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be." It's a picture book of the resurrection. You want to learn more about the concept of repentance? You turn to Matthew 12, 41. Jesus said, "Jonah preached, men repented. Greater than Jonah is here." I want you to learn about repentance from Jonah. He said, you want to learn about judgment of the wicked? Turn to Matthew 16, verse 1 through 5. Jesus said they wanted proof. Jonah's all the proof you'll ever need. And on and on and on, you can take the story of Jonah and get spiritual concepts that will change your life. Secondly, look at old Noah in the ark. Here was Noah sitting in his backyard, minding his own business. Phone rings. God says, "Noah, I want you to build a boat." Noah gets out his hammer and his saw and all of his tools. It's a physical illustration. It's an actual story. It really happened, but the meaning was spiritual. You want to understand about the depravity of man at the end times, you look at Noah, Matthew 24, 37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." You want to understand about an example of faith? Turn to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when God called him on the phone, answered. You want to learn about the patience of God and the concept of the portrait of baptism? Turn to 1 Peter 3, 20, and it talks about Noah. You want to learn about the judgment of God, who spared not even the angels who left their first estate But at the time of Jonah, saved only 8. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You see the principle, the story. The illustration was physical, the story was actual, but the meaning was spiritual. Same thing's true of manna. In Exodus chapter 16, the story really exists, really is true. But you want to know what God was really saying, you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you find that God's concern was spiritual. He said, I did this for you because I want you to understand man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He understood that not only was God's concern spiritual, but God's concern was beautiful. You turn to Psalm 78, verse 23 through 25, and the scripture teaches that God gave his children manna, angels' food. You want to know that this was a picture not only of that God's concern is spiritual and beautiful, but it was a picture of Jesus. You turn to John chapter 6, verses 31 and 49. And you learn from there that Jesus said, just as the Father gave you manna from heaven, the real reason was that I am the bread come down from heaven, and he that eateth of me will be satisfied. You see the principle over and over and over again. Well, we could go on and on. But remember, if you want to learn of the principles of spiritual warfare, you look at Israel in conflict. You can find out how the enemy works. You can find out God's plan of defense, 2 Chronicles 20. You can find out God's logic, Isaiah 55. You can understand God's guarantee of victory in Joshua chapters 1 through 5. You want to understand the principle of separation? Well, just turn and examine the Old Testament and look at Israel occupied, either by the enemy or as the victor. And you'll find the principles of unequal yoking, fellowshipping, transfer of allegiance, all of those principles explained by looking at God's picture book of Israel. You want to understand the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of redemption. You look at the nation Israel, look at the Old Testament sacrifices, examine the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. You want to understand the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of spiritual rest, you look at the promised land. And so you see that the nation Israel was God's picture book to teach us basic doctrine and basic principles. Secondly, we learn character, that is God's character, from nature. This is the most exciting part to me. I don't know how many of you spend time just going away and being alone out with nature. But you can study nature and go back to the scripture and see everything God has to say about that article of nature and learn more spiritual truth than perhaps you can learn on tapes or listening to messengers or any other way. For instance, the trees. We've talked about the trees before, but the tree represents the fruitful life that grows slowly, takes root firmly, and lasts eternally. The character qualities are stability and fruitfulness. And if you don't believe it, you do a study. Write down some of these verses, and this week you study Genesis 2:9, which teaches that the tree is the essence of life. Psalm 1:1-3, and Proverbs 11:30. In Jeremiah 17:8, that teach that the tree is the essence of fruitfulness. And then you can read John 15 and Matthew 3 and learn what God does in essence to the trees that are not plugged in to the right root system. All of this is, have you ever seen an instant tree? Don't buy one if somebody tries to sell you one. You want to see how God works, you go out in nature, you leave everything alone, you go lie under a giant oak tree, you look at the root system and consider the years it took to go down, you look at the health in the bark, you look at the strength and its might, you look at the leaves, and you look at the fruit that it's bearing, and you make spiritual application to that truth. You can learn more from the trees, perhaps, than any other single thing in nature. But you can learn from the wind, the mysteries of the spiritual kingdom. The mysteries of the Spirit of God, the mysteries of the spirit of the enemy. John chapter 3, verse 8, we learn of the mystery of godliness. The wind bloweth, we don't know where it comes from, Jesus said, we don't know where it's going. But we do understand basic principles about the wind. It represents the Spirit of God. But in Ephesians 4:14 and James 1:6, we learn that there are other winds that blow that we don't totally understand. The wind that unsettles, the wind that confuses. You see, in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, though, we see the Spirit of God, the wind that blows through the Holy Spirit that blows, and when it is filled with, endued with power, and showing forth both the presence and the power of God. So the wind tells us of the sovereignty of God. The wind tells us of the supremacy of God. The wind teaches us of the Holy Spirit. Then look at the seasons. The seasons teach us of the faithfulness of God. Every time the weather begins to change and spring turns to summer and summer turns to fall, we ought to stop, get out our book of remembrance, and begin a season of praise. Why? Because in Genesis 8:22, we're told that the seasons will never cease to be as long as this earth is here, because it is a sign of the faithfulness of God. We learn in Matthew 24:32-33, that this is a symbol that God's prophecies will be just as surely fulfilled as the seasons, which will never cease to be. And then we learn in Proverbs 26:1, that you can use this then to teach spiritual truth. How about the ants? How many of you have an ant colony in your home? Most of you say, well, I didn't buy it, it just arrived. Buy one. I'm not looking at my wife. She's on that side. I know what she's thinking. No, but some of you that feel comfortable about it, buy one. Because we learn in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, that if you have a problem with diligence, if you have a problem with faithfulness, if you have a problem with preparation, look at the ants. Just study them. It says, consider the ant, thou sluggard. Study his ways. You can learn more from him than you can from anybody else. He makes preparation long before he needs to, and you don't ever find an ant sitting down in front of the television set while the house is falling apart. They're always preparing for the future. Then look at the stars. The stars are another perfect example of how we can learn from nature. I wish we could spend time on this. We're not going to have the time to spend, but you just consider the stars. You can get God's perspective of man. Let me give you four verses of Scripture, and you can do this one on your own over the week. Psalm 8:3. Psalm 136, 9. Psalm 147, 4. Psalm 148, 3 through 5. Now I'll throw in a couple more. 1 Corinthians 15:41. Study the stars. I'm not going to give you too many hints, but you can learn a lot about the kingdom of God and the people of God by looking at the stars. The sun represents the sun, S-O-N. The moon represents the Holy Spirit, the perfect reflection of the sun, who never calls attention to himself. And the stars represent the kingdom of God, or the people of God, so diverse and such a multitude of them, but everyone so diverse, and yet we're told in Scripture that God, there's so many of them in number, but and every one is different, the one from the other, but God knows every one of them personally and calls them by name. Cross-reference John chapter 10. And then sheep. Oh, can we learn from the sheep? We are sheep. The Lord said, we always like to refer to the shepherd, and we study the shepherd, but we don't like to consider the ways of the sheep. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are beautiful animals as long as they're following the shepherd, but any time they try to go off on their own and they follow, somebody branches off and leaves the flock, they'll just follow them. They're not real bright. Oh, that we had the attitude of recognizing that we're sheep. And then you can take the grass, the rain, the rainbow. And these are on your notes. Maybe you can do some study on your own this week and come up with some principles of spiritual application. The third area is that we learn attitudes and behavior from life illustrations. We won't spend much time here this week, but let me just give you three. Number one, the body. I don't believe that God saw the human body and decided to use it as an illustration of the body of Christ. I believe that God designed the human body in the way that he did in order to teach spiritual truth. I believe we learn in Romans chapter 12 that what would the eye be if the whole body, what would the body be if the whole body were an eye? What would the body of Christ be if everybody had the same spiritual gift and the same bent? Can you imagine? But instead, God designed, we learn in Ephesians 4:16, that the whole body fitly joined together makes it all work. And those with the gift of service may be the feet of the church, and those with mercy may be the heart of the church, and those with exhortation may be the ears of the church, and those with giving may be the arms of the church, and those with prophecy the mouth of the church, and those administrators the hand of the church, and those researchers the mind of the church. But whatever philosophy you use in terms of spiritual gifts, we do understand and know this one thing, and that is that God designed the human body for the sake of teaching truth about the body of Christ. Study it. Learn how it functions. Everything you learn about how the human body functions, you ought to learn a little bit more about the body of Christ. What about sports activities? We learned a lot. Paul talked a lot about the races he ran. Some of you can relate to that. I think the neatest illustration is fishing. Matthew 4:19-22. And in many other places, Jesus said that the concepts of evangelism can best be learned by watching a fisherman. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You remember that the fish need water to live in, just like man needs the Holy Spirit. You recognize that a fisherman goes where the fish are. He doesn't sit on the bank and wait. You recognize that fishermen will appeal to the needs of the individual type of fish they're catching. They won't use the same bait with everybody, with all the fish. This is a tough one. You notice that fishermen have to be quiet. You know that fishermen know, Jesus told us that fishermen know that God's the only one that can bring in the net. You remember the disciples, they fished all day and got nothing. Jesus came along and said, "Cast your net over here, and God who giveth the increase will take care of the rest," and they couldn't haul in the load. Do you remember how important timing is to the fishermen? So we learn principles of evangelism from fishing. And we're going to deal in a minute with we learn principles of being poor in spirit from poverty. I just have to get in this one little point, and that is that we also learn principles from modern day application from modern day things. I believe, as I said earlier, God made computers to teach spiritual truth. Now, I realize they also do a lot of good in your business. They do a lot of good in your, they're a beautiful test a lot of times because they spit out the wrong information and you have to respond properly. But beyond that, I believe the computer was designed to give man the perfect picture of the human mind and its retentive ability. I don't believe until the computer was designed that man could fully comprehend that out of the heart proceedeth all of these things. Because we figure we've taken care of all of those things, and yet all of those things continue to rise up and haunt us. Why? Because they were stored in a memory bank in our minds. I don't believe we realize that "Thy word have I hid in my heart" means that we have to take and program the computer specifically with the Word of God so that the master technician, the Holy Spirit, can call that to our attention at the proper moment. I believe washers and dryers were given to teach us spiritual truth. The Word says, "Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." You begin to examine the cycles on your washing machine, the kind of detergent you have to use, the way that you can learn so much about spiritual truth. But there's more to it than that. I believe that we never fully understood the principle of an omniscient God until the X-ray machine was developed. Anytime I go and see an X-ray, I fully begin to realize what the Word means when it says, "I know the thoughts that come into your mind, every one of them." I couldn't understand that fully until I saw an X-ray. I believe God designed this. It certainly provides a neat medical, a neat need in our life medically, but I also believe it teaches spiritual truth. And on with the thermostats, I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 is best described by watching a thermostat. I think 2 Corinthians 3:18 is best described by watching an escalator. You think about that sometime. Having laid the foundation, I'm going to encourage you all to spend some time this week really trying to make the spiritual switch in everything you do. When you get in your car, turn on the switch, think about what that switch represents in spiritual terms, the fuel and what the fuel represents, the spark plugs, everything you do, make the spiritual application. I believe the word literally, poor in spirit, comes from a word which means to beg, or beggar. It means one who must beg for the needs of life. Now let's make the spiritual switch, and let's look from a standpoint of physical poverty at what we can learn about becoming poor in spirit. The first thing is, the man who is poor, pitifully poor, becomes vulnerable to humiliation without retaliation. Most of us have never really been there. We think we have. But you go out and you look at the beggar on the street who has no food, no coins in his pocket, and nowhere to go, and you'll find that he is vulnerable to severe harassment and humiliation. To be able to take that properly is what it means to be poor in spirit. James chapter 2, verse 3 was your first reference you can write down there. It's the illustration, you remember, that a rich man comes into your congregation, finely dressed, and you usher him up to the front row and say, "Sit down here." Then a poor man comes in, and he's got on old shoes, and he doesn't look so well, and his hair isn't combed, and you say, "Would you mind sitting on the floor? We're out of chairs." And you recall that the book of James says, "You fools, don't you realize that the poor are those who will become rich in faith? The kingdom of heaven is theirs." He makes the spiritual switch. Imagine your feeling if you were the guy that came into Sunday school this morning and were asked to sit on the floor because your clothes didn't look so swift. What would your response be? How would you respond? Would you say, gee, I'm fortunate to be here, and I'd be glad to sit on the floor. I just appreciate the chance to. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Proverbs 16:19, it says, better it is to be poor and humble than proud and rich. Now, not all of the poor are humble, and not all the rich are proud. But the principle is that there is a law in effect that causes poverty to produce humiliation, forced humility. You and I, by an attitude of the will, are supposed to learn to be humble. Proverbs 19:7, Living Bible, says, a poor man's own brothers turn away from him in embarrassment. How much more his friends? He calls after them, but they're gone. Proverbs 14:20 says, even his own neighbors despise the poor man. You see, the principle in Scripture over and over and over explains to us that there is humiliation that awaits the man who is poverty-stricken in this world's goods. And then Jesus makes the spiritual switch, and he said, this is the attitude I want you to have towards me and towards the world about you. I want you to be willing to be humiliated with no cause for retaliation. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus, our perfect illustration, he was humiliated, but he spoke not out. He was reviled, he reviled not again. He just committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. They said they railed on him, they spit on him, they accused him wrongfully. They said, if thou be the Son of God, come down. Where were his rights? They were in Philippians chapter 2. He had laid them aside for us. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. The second area that we'll deal with this morning, and that, with that we'll close, is that the poor man is dependent on others for the basics of life. And the hardest thing for a Christian to do is to receive help, physically and spiritually. Proverbs 13:8 in the Living Bible says, being kidnapped and held for ransom never bothered a poor man. He was free from that worry. He had the freedom from those pressures. You know, he had nothing to lose. Nobody was going to kidnap him. He had nothing to lose. That's the attitude we are to have if we're to become poor in spirit. Proverbs 18:23 said, the poor man pleads, but he gets answers with insults. Are you willing to plead for spiritual things? Are you willing to be dependent upon others for the basics of life? The hardest thing a man has to do is humble himself to be taught. Psalm 40, verse 17 says, oh, I am poor and needy, so God's thinking about me. That's what he's looking for. People that know they're poor, know they're needy. Then God is always ready to meet their needs. And we become proud, puffed up, satisfied, and we miss the point. You go look at a poor man and ask him if he's got a need. He said, you got to be kidding. 20 degrees outside, he has no shoes, no coat, freezing to death. And you say, fella, do you have anything I can do for you? Do you have a need? And if he sticks his shoulders up and he says, of course not, I'm doing great. Then you realize he may be poor, but he's not poor in spirit. But you and I have to recognize our need before the Lord can help us on a day-to-day basis, and most of us don't. We become proud. It eases into our existence and we forget to be poor in spirit. How willing are you not to be spiritually self-sufficient? How willing are you to learn and receive from others even the simplest of truths, even if it means embarrassment that you didn't know it in the first place? Boy, I could tell you some stories about, but I better not. The poor man has no choice. That's to be our inner attitude if you and I are to be poor in spirit. You see the principle? Now this week I want you to take the rest of these on this sheet and do two things. First of all, take these four areas that I've given you and you apply some of the rest of these to your own life. Add to them whatever you want. Then take your own role in life. You may be a homemaker, a teacher, you may sell books, bread, or baskets, I don't know. But in everything you sell and everything you do has spiritual significance attached to it. Learn what it is so you can make continual application through the day. Thirdly, do a study of these characteristics on your own for next week, beginning with C under point one. The poor man is visibly aware of his needs. Are you? The poor man must accept his relative insignificance. Can we? The poor man has to labor to make other people successful. Are we willing to do that? And then lastly, why don't you try this week to do a study on poverty? As I mentioned earlier, get a National Geographic magazine and read about a nation where people have nothing. If you see a TV program coming on that will deal with poverty, look at it not just from a standpoint of seeing physical poverty, but make application of what it means to be poor in spirit. In conclusion, God is an artist. He has painted for us visible, physical portraits. In the Old Testament, He's given us the doctrines and principles of life. In nature, He's given us the character of God and the character of man. In life, He's given us the principles and practices of our spiritual walk. And with the modern conveniences and devices of life, He's given us visible evidence of His world, His worth, His works, and His ways. But His goal, remember, is spiritual. It was and is all things created for Him. And in the Spirit, you and I can make the spiritual switch. He's called on us to become poor in spirit, but He's not left us without visible, physical, tangible evidence of what He means. Between now and next Sunday, learn to make the spiritual switch and study what it means to be poor so you can understand what it means to be poor in spirit. For blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us so much that You've drawn pictures for us all over the world. Thank You, Father, that everything in our hands, everything at our disposal, everything that we see has spiritual truth and significance attached to it. Thank You, Father, that our Lord, as He walked this earth, spent most of His time taking the physical realities of this world and exposing them through the parables to the reality of spiritual truth. Help us, Father, not to be hardened of heart, that we see not the spiritual treasures that are at our disposal. And Father, in our desire to become poor in spirit, may we examine the realities of physical poverty and draw the necessary conclusions that we may become, indeed, poor in spirit. And Father, may it all be not for the glory of man, but for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who created all things for Himself, and by whom all things exist, even this moment. To Him be glory and praise and honor for all eternity. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.